others of you after the service and being with you for these days. It really is a blessing to see what the Lord has raised up here and how He has worked through you folk and under your pastor's leadership to present a testimony in the community, certainly through your buildings. This building is just beautiful, and your campus is beautiful, but also through your own influence in the neighborhood as well, and the testimony of your spirit, your heart. It's really an encouragement to me to see that, and I appreciate it. And I appreciate your picking that hymn, brother. That hymn has always been very, very precious to me. I became a Christian when I was 25 years old. I was in the United States Air Force for 7 years during the Vietnam War. And I was on my second tour of duty overseas, and I was in the country of Thailand at that time. And there were two fellows that began to witness to me. One was a fellow that I met in the USO, where we would go to write letters to our wives and things like that. And the other was a fellow that was assigned to my crew. I was in charge of the midnight shift for a particular squadron of fighter jets. And it was a dangerous job, but there was a young man that was assigned to our crew that was, I suspected, was taking drugs or doing something because he was a risk to be around. And so I asked the commander if he would please to put him on the day shift where somebody could keep an eye on him in the daylight and to give me a more dependable man to work out there in the dark. And the fella that was the replacement was a man named Gus. And the night that Gus showed up for work, he was singing that song, "My Jesus, I Love Thee." And I had already received a word of witness on several occasions from another fellow named Gary over at the USO. And I thought, boy, these guys, I'm telling you. And then here comes Gus singing this hymn. And it was later that Gus gave me a gospel tract that I read to make fun of. Honestly, that was my motivation. And as I read that gospel tract, I got under conviction of my need for salvation. And I came to the Lord as a result of the witness, excuse me, of those two men. And I'll never forget that hymn. And every time I hear it sung or every time I sing it, I'm reminded of the fact that it was because a young man loved Jesus and was willing to testify to that fact that I became a Christian and got into the ministry. And here I am with you today. So you never know what your testimony is going to do and how that will make an impact in the life of somebody else. Do you love Jesus? I hope you do. And it may be that somebody, I don't know most of you. I've met a few of you, but I just met you. And so I'm not really sure what your relationship is with the Lord. But I want to share a passage of Scripture with you today and sort of weave that into that passage of Scripture, a little bit of the story that the pastor told you about a moment ago, because that has sort of defined our lives. So if you would turn to 1 Peter, and while you're doing that, let me mention that we have a little display back there for the John C. Vaughan Evangelistic Association, excuse me, which is sort of the umbrella ministry of all the things that the Lord's allowed me to be involved in since I stepped down as the pastor of the church. And we'll talk more about those during the meeting tomorrow and in the second hour this morning. But there are some magazines back there called Frontline Magazine. I noticed that someone had bought a car. I saw it in the parking lot this morning from Frontline Auto Sales. We are not into selling cars. We produce a magazine. And there are sample copies of the magazine back there. And you're welcome to pick up a sample copy. And there are subscription information there inside that magazine. But I think you'll find that to be a well-done magazine. If you like this church, you'll like that magazine. I mean, because that's the kind of people who do the writing for that magazine are people like your pastor. You probably even wrote a few things for us on occasion. And we really appreciate that. It comes out every other month. It's a great magazine. And there will be more things, depending on the arrival of a box in the mail tomorrow. There will be some other things there. There will be some gospel literature, some gospel tracts that we've produced, and a couple of books that the Lord has allowed us to write. One is that book, More Precious Than Gold. We should have some of those here tomorrow. So if you can come to some of that meeting, you'll be able to get that. And then there's another book that we've written called Courage and Compassion. The subtitle is The Ministry of Law Enforcement. For about 27 years or so, I served as the chaplain, one of the chaplains of the Greenville Police Department, the city where I live. And the Lord has allowed us to be involved in continuing to encourage people in uniform. Because I was in uniform when I got saved, that's always been a great burden on my heart. And through the Fundamental Baptist Fellowship, we endorse military chaplains and the police chaplains, hospital chaplains, and so on. We have about 60 chaplains, and I manage them and stay in touch with them and pray for them and visit them. And so that's one of the things that the Lord's allowed us to be in. And that book, Courage and Compassion, we'll talk about that a little bit. Okay, that's just a little introduction there, and you're welcome to get some of those things. And if you stick around for the next hour, we'll tell you even more about that. Excuse me. It's a little drier here than it is in South Carolina. So I brought my canteen. I'll find my pace here in just a minute on that. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. The context of this passage of Scripture is extremely important, and I'll provide that for you in just a moment. But let's read these verses together. Here, I'll read them, and you follow. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, Father, speak to our hearts in this portion of Scripture today. Minister to our needs and help each of us to be drawn closer to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that we would understand not only the gospel, but the implications of the gospel in the lives of those of us who've already put our faith in Jesus Christ. And I pray that we would be trusting you in difficult days and in sunny and bright days as well. I pray, Lord, that you would touch the hearts of all the people that are here. We pray for our nation and our leaders today. And pray that all the challenges that we face in our lives and as a country and in this world would just redound to the glory of God and give us the opportunity to be good ambassadors for Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, in order to get the context of 1 Peter, let me begin with 1 Peter. There are five things in 1 Peter that the devil doesn't want you to know. That's chapter 1, chapter 2. Chapter 3, 4, and 5. Now, the reason I say that is because 1 Peter was written to encourage people who are going through trials. Now, in the same way, Peter wrote another epistle, 2 Peter, and that book was written to encourage people how to stand against false teaching. So Peter wrote us some very, very valuable portions of the Scripture. And this book here on trials, this first chapter, first book especially, is extremely helpful for anyone who's going through a difficult time in their lives. And many people have difficulties that they keep to themselves. Sometimes those difficulties become a life-defining experience because it's unavoidable. Other people know and learn about those kinds of things, and it just defines our whole experience in life. I was teaching a college class in Mexico the week before last. And in the city where I was in Mexico, in 2009, there was a terrible fire in a daycare center down there. And 49 little children, 2 and 3 years old, lost their lives in that fire. And I was able to minister to a number of the families who had lost children. And there was one couple particularly that had lost a little 2-year-old boy. And it had just nearly destroyed their lives. And the dear mother had just been in and out of a mental hospital and is on all kinds of strong medications and was just totally defeated. And the Lord allowed me to speak to them and to offer them hope through the Lord Jesus Christ. and to show her scriptures and to remind her that there's a promise there in Romans 15:4, that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. And I showed her some scriptures about how she could come to know the Lord Jesus, and she put her faith and trust in Christ. And now she has hope to be able to face the future. There are trials and difficulties, sometimes of common knowledge to all of our country or internationally, and sometimes just the private problems that no one knows about but you. But there are nevertheless promises in the Word of God that provide for us hope. And those are the things that we want to look at for just a few moments together this morning. In the first two verses, Peter is writing to these believers, Jewish believers that are scattered throughout Asia Minor. And he names all these different countries there. And then he says in verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, I'm not going to get into all the definitions of that. I'm sure your pastor is quite capable of explaining anything I create confusion about today. But whatever this means, it's in the Bible, okay? Whatever it means, it's right here. I think this passage is giving confidence and confirmation to you and me. Not to tell us who can get saved and who can't get saved. That's a wrong application of a passage like this. But to encourage those of you who have been saved that you're going to be completely delivered. If you get any of this thing called salvation, you get all of it eventually. In other words, what is it that we're called to? Sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. In other words, when you and I put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, something begins. We are delivered eternally in an instant from the penalty of our sins. But then, throughout our lives, as we continue to trust God, we are being delivered by the grace of God from the power of sin. And then someday, when the Lord comes to get us, or when we die and go to be with Him, we will at that moment be eternally delivered from the very presence of sin. So that past, present, and future experience is part of what he's talking about here. In fact, in the concluding sentences of this paragraph, in verse 8, speaking of Christ, he says, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. In other words, even though we haven't seen Christ face to face, we can have hope in him and rejoice regardless of our circumstances. Why? Because we know that through him we are receiving the end or the ultimate goal of our faith, which is the salvation of our souls. That does not mean that we do not presently have salvation. It means that the full experience of deliverance is continuing to be realized. Immediately saved from the penalty of sin. Eternally saved from the penalty of sin. Experiencing deliverance from the power of sin. Looking forward to the blessed hope of being delivered from the presence of sin. That's what he's talking about here. And when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that experience begins. And you can rest assured, as Philippians 1:6 says, that he that hath begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So, sometimes people get discouraged when they face hard times or difficulties and they get defeated or they make big mistakes after they put their faith in Christ, and they say, oh, this can't be real. I wouldn't be doing this. I wouldn't be like this if this were real. And they get overwhelmed. But remember, Jesus understands, and he will help you through. Now, in essence, a way of expressing what we're going to see as we look through verses 3 through 7 a little more carefully is this. We can cooperate with God in this process and have great blessing. Or we can fight him in this process and have great pain. But it will take place. Sometimes we know why we're suffering. When we suffer or something happens in our life, we immediately know. A friend of mine says, you know, sometimes whenever I ask God, oh, Lord, what is it that you want me to change? He says, you know, when I pray like that, I guess it the first time. In other words, he says, you know, you don't have that much trouble knowing what God is doing in your life if you really want to hear it. But other times we don't know the explanation. We can't give reasons for it. Like those little children down there in Mexico. This lady asked me, is this my sin? Did this happen to my son because of my sin? And I took her to the story in John 9 where the disciples, the believers had come to Christ and said, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now think about that. He was born blind. Was it his fault? Did he sin? He couldn't have sinned. And the Lord said, neither did his parents, neither did he. But this is for the glory of God. So sometimes things happen that just bring glory to God. Like Job, when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold, was his testimony in Job 23:10. So sometimes we know, sometimes we don't know, but God always knows and we can trust him. Now there are two things that I want you to see about the Lord here in this passage of Scripture. And I'm going to illustrate those with some other experiences. The first thing is that God is omniscient. What that means is God knows everything. You and I don't. I've talked to many people over the years who have been unwilling to believe in a God they can't understand. Would you want God to be capable of, as susceptible to your understanding? Would you want a God that there could be nothing about him that you personally could not know? The Bible says in Psalm 14:1, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Now, why is a man a fool to make a statement that there is no God? Because for a man to make that statement is to claim omniscience. How can a man say there is no God unless he knows everything in order to be able to deduct that God is not included? A man who says there is no God is making a statement that we call a universal negative. How can he say there is no God unless he knows everything that is? And if he knows everything that is, then he would be an omniscient being. And so what he's saying is there is nobody in existence that has that knows what I know. Now that's absurd, because he is denying the existence of an ability he's claiming for himself. Does that make sense? A man is a fool to think that way. What people are really saying is, no God for me. I will not submit to any concept of God. I'm in charge of my life. And yet the truth is, none of us knows the future. God does know the future. He knows what's ahead. Not only is he omniscient, he is also omnipotent. That means he has all power. God not only knows what's ahead, he's in control of what's at hand. Now let me just present something to you that I don't fully understand. I know it's true, but I don't fully understand it. God is in control, but the God who is in control holds us responsible for the things we do. Somehow, the sovereign God permits us to disobey him for a while. I don't understand that. Now, I do know, you parents know, that if you love your child, you expect his obedience, but you also prepare for his disobedience. You know your child will disobey, so you make some provisions to help him and correct him and draw him to greater obedience. And our Heavenly Father is like that. He knows, he's in control, but in his love and mercy for us, he tolerates for a time our disobedience of him. That's the best explanation that I can give you. But don't let yourself be fooled into thinking that God is not in control, or that the fact that he is in control means you're not responsible. You are responsible. You make choices, and you're responsible for those choices. You have to make a choice to receive Christ as your Savior. And if you don't make that choice, you've made a very, very bad choice, you see. But when we think about the fact that God knows everything, look again at what he tells us here. In verses 3 through 5, he tells us three things that we need to know about the future. And these three stabilizing truths will help us in the great trials of life. The first thing he says is that he saved us to a living hope. In my Bible it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again," or born us again, or given us the new birth, given us salvation, "unto a lively hope," and that means a living hope, "by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now, what does that mean? That means that you and I have the living hope of our own resurrection because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty of our sins, and we know that it was the satisfaction of the penalty for our sins because of the resurrection. Think of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He died to pay the penalty of our sins. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the resurrection, Hebrews tells us. But spiritually speaking, when we identify with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, we then obtain the benefits of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. His death pays the penalty of our sins. His resurrection guarantees our resurrection. That's called the living hope. It's called the blessed hope. We don't call it that because we hope it's true. We have hope because we know it's true. That's what that means. Now, folk, here's the reality of life. We're all going to die if we live long enough. Okay? But after that, the resurrection. And the resurrection explains everything. I mean, think about it. You think of the worst problem you could possibly have in life and take it through to its logical conclusion. And if you're a Christian, you're in heaven. The resurrection. I mean, lose your job, run out of money, lose your house, go sleep under a bridge, die of exposure, wake up in heaven. I mean, when you think of it in that context, ultimately, what's the problem? All of our problems ended on the cross, if we're Christians. And the rest of these things are circumstances in which we get to testify of the goodness of God. You see? If we have a right concept of God's knowledge and God's plan for us, it really helps to stabilize us. I preached a message from 1 Peter on April the 23rd, 1978. You say, how can you possibly remember that? Well, it was a very significant event in our lives. My text was 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13. Those verses say, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of the sufferings of Christ, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." And that night, at the end of the service, I gave the invitation for people who were willing to submit themselves to any circumstance of life in order for God to get the glory in their lives. And my wife, Brenda, we were just 29 years old at that time. She was sitting right down here on the front row. She came forward. I stepped out of the pulpit and met her, and we knelt together and dedicated our lives to the Lord in whatever way he had planned for us. Now, when we do things like that, we are not giving God permission to do things. I've heard that phrase. We don't give God permission for anything. But we surrendered for the blessings. We made ourselves available not only to go through whatever God had planned for us, but to do so in his grace and to accept whatever he would send. Less than a month later, on May the 20th, 1978, a Saturday night, I was driving home from having visited a lady in the hospital from our church. And my wife was at home with our children, our 9-year-old daughter, Debbie, who's now got 4 kids of her own, is married to a pastor up in New Jersey, our 7-year-old son, John, and our 2-year-old daughter, Becky. That evening, as I drove into my neighborhood, a deputy blocked the street, and I asked if I could pass, and he said, "Are you the preacher?" And I thought, what is this all about? And as I got down to my house, I realized that there had been an accident. There was a fire truck there. An EMT truck was there, and the EMTs were working with my wife. There was a gasoline can that we used for the lawnmower that I had set in the utility room to keep some neighbor boys from getting into it. There's some paint cans and other things. That's a different part of the story. But our two-year-old daughter went into the utility room where I had placed that can and somehow got it open, turned it over, sitting in a puddle of gasoline, saturated, and the gasoline flowed into the kitchen where my wife was baking for our Sunday meal. And the heat from the oven ignited it, and it just blew up like a bomb. In the process, Brenda and Becky were both severely burned. Becky has been in the hospital a total of 37 months of her life, initially for 14 months. 65 surgeries, multiple procedures, physical difficulties. I don't mean to play on your emotions here, but if any of you have ever met Becky, you know that she's a very precious young lady, but she has severe physical limitations. In that fire, she lost all of her hair. She lost both of her ears. She lost the sight in one eye. She lost her ability to walk. She lost all of her fingers and thumbs. And yet, by God's grace, she lived. She has finished high school at Hidden Treasure Christian School. She has graduated from Bob Jones University. She's halfway through her master's degree. I know it's taken her a long time, but she's going to make it. She has learned to drive and has her own vehicle. She has traveled to the mission field, Africa, England, Puerto Rico, Israel, and serves God with her life. She's written a gospel tract, two gospel tracts about her experiences in life. The first one that she wrote when she was a little girl has been printed and distributed in over 1 million copies. And has been given to people we would never, ever have the opportunity to meet face-to-face or to witness to. She recently wrote another gospel tract called We All Have Special Needs. I handed one to a lady on the airplane yesterday who's a college professor in Michigan doing chemical research on medications and things like that. And what a testimony God has given Becky. And she survived through that. My wife was also burned. She went into the fire and got Becky, and in the process received third-degree burns on 65% of her body. She was in the hospital initially for 7 months. In the hospital, she contracted from a contaminated blood transfusion, the virus hepatitis C. We did not find out about that virus for over 20 years. And now, for the last several years, she has been struggling with the ravages of hepatitis C, which have caused cirrhosis. And she is now in failing health. It's one of the reasons I stepped down and reorganized my ministry. She's essentially homebound and spends many, many hours a day in bed. The nurse comes to the house twice a week, and we're in that process right now. But she's trusting the Lord and has served the Lord faithfully. All these years, in spite of the limitations and the difficulties that she's had in her body. That book that the pastor talked about tells more of this story. But it was through the promise of 1 Peter that we should not think, or that we should stop thinking, that the fiery trial is something that's foreign to the Christian life. There are people today who will preach and tell you that you can have your best life now. But God's book tells you your best life is yet to come. My wife told me as she lay there trying to keep from going into shock, having verified that all the kids were out of the house and knowing that Becky was essentially unconscious, laying there waiting for the fire trucks and the EMTs to come, she lay there looking at the stars, thinking, this must be what it's like to die. And she said, God at that moment delivered her from fear and from overwhelming pain. And as she lay there wondering what the future would hold, she was comforted by the realization that if she indeed lost her life that night, she would immediately be in the presence of the Lord. As a Christian, she had that blessed hope, that living hope that we read about here in verse 3. Now, my friend, if you're a Christian, you have that blessed hope. But now let me say as kindly as I can, if you're not a Christian, you cannot have that blessed hope. The most important thing in your life at this moment, right now, is that you consider your eternal destination. You will live somewhere forever. Heaven is real. Hell is real. People who go to hell do not go to hell because God hates them. They go to hell because they do not trust God. If you will put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you can have heaven for your eternal home. And you can receive that where you sit right now. If you believe that Christ died for your sins, and you'll tell him that. With the mouth, confession is made to salvation. Why? Because with the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. If you believe in your heart that God has made a plan for your salvation and that Jesus Christ is that plan, and if you'll accept him as your Savior, he'll save your soul. He'll open your eyes. He'll explain these truths to you. It will change everything. And you will have this blessed hope. You will not become immediately a perfect person. You will become a forgiven person. And you'll have that blessed hope. And that will come through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you will then anticipate all the benefits and blessings of your own resurrection someday. And you won't have to live in fear. The first thing that God knows is ahead for you as a Christian is this living hope. But there's another thing. He's not only given us the promise of the resurrection, but that resurrection is to an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Great promises from the Lord about all the wonderful things that God has ahead for those who put their faith and trust in Christ. When Becky was about 4 years old, I was helping her get tucked in one night and praying with her. I still do that to this day. She's in her mid-30s and she still has a lot of needs, and I help her with her feet every night that I'm home, and then I pray with her and she goes to bed. I have to help her, and you know, I plug in her wheelchair so it can charge up and all that stuff. But that night she was about 4 and I was praying with her, and when we got finished she said, "Daddy, are my fingers in heaven?" Preacher, I thought about my theology classes, and I mean, I went back through and I, boy, you know, man. And so I looked at my little girl and I said, "Becky, yes, they are." and she said, "So when I get to heaven, I'll get them back." And I said, "Yes, honey, on the authority of the Word of God, I promise you, you'll have a new body." Isn't that a wonderful truth? Isn't that a wonderful thought? An inheritance that's incorruptible. You know, we like to talk about walking on streets of gold. Think about walking on streets of gold. You know, all of us have promises that are precious to us. But this verse tells us that it's not going to fade away. It's going to be reserved in heaven for us. And heaven's going to be sweet. It really is. Oh, when I think about the fact that someday I'll walk those streets of gold holding my daughter hand in hand. What a wonderful, wonderful, precious blessing that is. Folk, that blessed hope, that incorruptible inheritance, that's another thing. Not only this living hope, but this lasting heritage is in the future for the believer. But that's not all. He says in verse 5 that we're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We also have a loving helper in the meantime. And how does he give that loving helper to us? How does the Holy Spirit come alongside us and minister to us and encourage us? Well, it's right here in our hands. This is our helper. Everything that we need. The Bible tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, that according to his divine power, he hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life, that's salvation, and godliness, that's sanctification, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature, who have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Those two verses teach what we call the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. Everything that we need to get saved, everything that we need to grow after salvation is right here. Now, this is not everything that God knows, but this is everything that God knows we need to know for now. He gave it to us right here. This is not just a book about God. This is a book from God. This is literally the voice of God. So that when you and I read his word, with an open heart to believe and understand. The Holy Spirit speaks immediately at that moment through these words to us. We speak to Him in prayer. He speaks to us through the Word. Never mistake the fact that you can have a personal relationship with a personal God, a personal Savior, Jesus Christ, because He speaks to us from His Word, and in His Word invites us to speak to Him. That's how the relationship is maintained. It begins when we believe the gospel. It continues when we believe the book and read what it says to you and me. He's given us this help. We're kept by the power of God, and the power of God is in the Word of God. In the creation, God said, let there be light. What's the next phrase? And there was light. Come to the New Testament. Here's a man with a withered hand. He stands before the Lord, beseeching the Lord for help. And the Lord Jesus said to him, stretch forth thy hand. What's the next phrase? And he stretched it forth. Wherein did the power for that man to stretch forth his hand reside before the Lord told him to do it? It was in the Lord. How was it communicated to that man? Through His Word. How did the man appropriate it? He believed it. He accepted it. You see? Now, it's not in the energy of his arm. He had no energy in his arm. But God communicates the power to obey with the command to obey. So that no person can hear the command of God and say, I can't. He may say, I won't, but he cannot say, I can't, and do so legitimately. If a person will obey, God communicates it. John 7:17 says, if any man wills to do his will, he shall know by experience the doctrine or the teaching. If a man is predisposed to obey, he will understand and be empowered by the word that God communicates to him. That's how he helps us. That's how he communicates to us. When I was a boy, my dad, I was a school teacher, and English teacher, and later became a Methodist preacher. So I had some exposure to religion when I was growing up, but I wanted no part of it, and so didn't get saved until I was an adult. But I do remember an event that occurred when I was a little boy. I was in grade school. Dad was teaching English in the high school, and I was in third grade. And Dad carried his Bible with him, and he had it in his briefcase. And he had a big old 1953 Buick. Loved that car. It was several years old by the time he got it. But we lived in northern Kentucky. I was born and raised there in Kentucky. But Dad was on his way to school, and he looked up, and there was a car coming around a curve too fast, and it was in Dad's lane, and it was going to be a head-on collision. And so Dad swerved to miss that car, went down an embankment and into the Ohio River. And the car skidded out, you know, like a stone on the surface of the water, and then began to sink. And my father had never learned to swim. So the car sank. Dad got out. And some people came and threw him a line and pulled him out and saved his life. Well, later that day, somebody went in and hooked up a cable and they pulled the car out and it was ruined. Dad retrieved his briefcase and his Bible that he had used when he had gone off to college was lying open on the floorboard of that car on the passenger side. Right there in the middle, just like that. And it was muddy and soaking wet. And Dad was heartbroken, and the underlining that Dad had done as a student over the years was all marred. So Dad set it aside, cleaned it up as best he could, and let it dry. Well, he wasn't able to use that Bible anymore, but he always kept it as a reminder of the providence and grace of God in saving his life in what could have been the end of his life. When I call my father, who was then in Georgia, 3 hours from us, the night we had our fire, I explained briefly what had happened, and all my dad said was, I'll be there in 3 hours. And 3 hours later, he walked into that little waiting room of the emergency room of that old hospital that was there in Greenville, South Carolina. And under his arm, he had that old Bible. And as he held it out to me, it fell open to the page the way it had dried. And he turned and handed it to me. And I began to read the words that my father had underlined as a young man, that God had communicated to him after he saved his life in that accident. And now Dad handed it to me. And I read, "Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by my name, by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior." And as I read those words that night, I was reminded that God is in control. God knows, and God comforts, and God gives his promises to each of us. You and I love and serve a God who knows what's ahead. He's in control of what's ahead, and he's told us in his word. Now, let me talk just briefly for a few minutes about how God is in control and how we can trust him as we go through our trials. Verses 5 and following tells us, or verses 6 and 7 rather, tell us that we can greatly rejoice, though now for a season. That word season means a little insignificant space of time. I think he's talking about our human life. What did James say? What is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little while and then vanisheth away, like the morning mist that burns off as soon as the sun is fully up. That's what human life is like. The days of a man's life are 80 years, the psalmist says, and if by reason of strength they be 80, yet we're like the grass that grows today and is cut down tomorrow. Life is short. The longer you live, the more you realize that. It accelerates as you get older. It seems to. We won't be here long. For a little season, if need be, ye are in overwhelming, crushing pressures, which is what the word heaviness means, through manifold or many different kinds of trials and temptations. Peter uses that phrase twice in the book of 1 Peter. Manifold trials and manifold grace, he says in chapter 4, 7 through 11. You and I have the manifold or multifaceted, many different ways of communicating his grace because of our many different kinds of trials. Ye can greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. What is he saying? He's saying that the joy of the Lord can be yours even though you're going through life-shattering tragedy. That's true. I won't take time to tell all the stories that are coming to my mind. Just one quick one. Becky and her mother were at the mall. In those days, Becky had this beautiful, rust-colored golden retriever that was a companion dog for her. He was highly trained. He could do many, many things. Pick papers up off the floor. She used to say, "I'm the only student at Bob Jones University that can honestly say my dog ate my homework." But she was at the mall one time, and she wanted to go get something to drink, and there was a little coffee kiosk over there. And so she told her mom, she says, "I'm going to wait for you over there. I'm going to go get something while you finish." So she goes over there. She's in this big electric power chair. You've seen them. And she's got all of her physical disabilities. And then here's Charlie in his guy's little red vest on that says, "Don't pet me, I'm working." And he's just a beautiful dog. And so she's over there, and the guy's looking at her like, "How can I help you?" But Becky says, "I want a cappuccino, if you would. Put a cap on it. And then put it in one of those little cardboard cup holders and just put my change in there and I can take it from there." So she gave the money. He fixes it for her. So now she's got her little cardboard cup holder and she's got her cappuccino in there and her change is laying in there. And she positions herself where she can see, whichever direction her mom's coming from. She's sitting there. She's a sweet, precious young lady. And Charlie, he's just, all at attention, doing his job. And so here's the dog. Here's this young lady in this wheelchair, and she's holding the cappuccino in her lap. And while she's sitting there, this dear elderly man comes along and drops a dollar in her box. So she comes home, and she's telling me this story. And I said, Becky, what did you say? I said, thank you. Now, we laugh about that story. You just laughed about that story. Why do we laugh about that story? Because it's funny. Okay? Now, if she had a bitter heart and she wasn't trusting the Lord and she didn't understand these truths, she could get all frustrated and feel sorry for herself about an event like that. How dare you? I'm not begging. She knew that man was trying to be polite to her, and she was polite to him. She's learning to rejoice. Oh, I wish I could tell you some more things. I think I mentioned this to the pastor last night. Becky and I made a mission trip to Zambia, and we traveled through England. Hot weather, very cold weather. As a result of that, she developed a series of eye infections that took her to a series of doctors. And after several months and much medication, pain and discomfort, she ended up with an ophthalmic plastic surgeon who took some donor grafts from behind the stubs of her ears and reconstructed her eyelids so that her eyelids now fully close and the eyelashes on this eye, which were turned in from the scar contractures, are now in place. And as a result of her eyes being fully protected and properly hydrated, from the age of 2 until the age of 34, no vision in this eye. Over the last 2 years, she has begun to recover her vision in that eye. It seems like the blessings never end, do they? Well, there are many more things I could share with you. I won't take the time today. I would love to tell you about how she prayed that God would give her a baby sister, but instead God gave her 2 baby brothers. I would love to tell you about the struggles of the middle brother, her brother Daniel, and how we discovered that Brenda had hepatitis C because we found out that Daniel had it too, and how Daniel's life was shattered through all of that, and how Daniel lived with that difficulty for several years, and at the age of 28, after knowing that he had this disease now for some 10 years, Daniel was crossing Waithampton Boulevard in our city on foot and was struck by 2 cars and did not survive his injuries. Becky had prayed that God would do something wonderful through Daniel's life. We never imagined that he would do it in that way. What am I saying to you? I'm saying that we never know what the future holds. But God does know what the future holds. And we can greatly rejoice, even though now for a short period of time we go through all kinds of trials that we might never imagine we would be able to survive. And we can do that because of this wonderful, manifold grace of God. Knowing this, that the trial of our faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. What we're talking about here is the refining process of life, where God takes the rough ore and puts it in the refining fires and burns away the dross and brings forth that which is of beauty and value. Before the modern techniques of smelting metals were developed, the refiner would take a precious metal like gold and he would heat it until he could see the reflection of his own face. And then he knew that the refining process was finished. And that's what Christ is doing in our lives today. He's looking to see the reflection of his own face in what is precious in your life. And he may put much heat on the dross and the corruption in order for that to happen. Our time is long since gone. I'll be around and would love to talk to you about it more. But I just want to ask you this. Are you ready? Are you ready for the trials of life? Are you ready for the life to come? Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus? Do you know him as your Savior? if you don't. Nothing else really matters today except that in your life. Lord, thank you for the attentiveness.